Good morning. And amen. May those who come after us find us faithful, most especially our own children, if we should have those. I hope that you have the song sheet. On the back side of the song sheet, there is printed both an outline of the talk and some scriptures that we'll be looking at. You want to keep that in front of you as we go. Just before we begin, I'd like to bow and pray again. Lord Jesus, we praise you for you were faithful in all God's house over which you are the Son. And because of your faithfulness, we have the hope of drawing near to you now and of seeing you later. And because we know your grace, we desire the same thing for those who come after us, for our own children, for other children that we might have influence in their lives. Our desire is the same, that they would know you, receive your forgiveness, follow you, and see you when they die. That is our desire. I pray now that you would open up your word to us and open us up to your word, that we could understand clearly what we need to do to be used by you to bring these things to pass. Grant that to us now. I pray for quiet hearts in every person sitting here and open minds. If there is sin, let it be repented of, even at this very moment, and cleansed out of our hearts by your precious blood, and enable us to listen. Holy Spirit, we need your feeding. You have left us your precious word. Thank you. You are Jesus among us. Thank you. Now come and feed us. Remove any possible obstacles, above all our own sin, our own obstinacy. Take it away and grant us grace to receive what you have for us now. There is much here of warning and exhortation. Help us to humbly accept it. Oh, Jesus, you know who will have the greatest struggle, who is at this point the dullest toward these truths and does not even see them. Grant according to each person's needs. And for those among us who do not know you, though this message is not directed to them, I pray you would still give them something that they can receive. I ask it in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you have young children, one or more? Or at least surely you know some, or you might hope to have some one day. If you have children, let me ask you a question. What do you hope for him or for her or for them for 10 years from now? You have hopes for the health of their bodies, I'm sure. You have hopes for their educational achievements, I'm sure. You have hopes for their personality, their ability to get along with others and to get on in the world, their social skills. You have hopes and plans for these things. That's very good. What do you hope for 20 years from now? You might even already have some hopes for their future career, some hopes for them to be able to establish a family. Good. You do well to plan ahead for your children. What are your hopes and plans for your children for 100 years from now? Or 200 years? Have you planned? Do you know that your child is eternal and will never, never, never stop existing? Yes, you do know that. Do you know that on the 100-year plan, absolutely nothing of those things that I've just gone through will matter at all? Their health will not matter. Their education will not matter. Their social skills will not matter. Their career will not matter. And whether or not they established a family, at least as touching they themselves, will not matter. And those things won't even exist. Yes, if they have children, those children will exist. but those things won't even exist. Because your child is immortal, his or her spirit, as a parent who understands these things, who knows that these things are true, that these are not simply the religious ideas that we get together once a week and sing about because it makes us feel good. No. But rather, these are the essential facts of the real universe that you live in. Whether you believe them or not, doesn't matter. They're still facts. Whether you ignore them or not, won't make them go away. Because you realize that, as a Christian parent, it must be the case that your goal, number one goal, is the salvation of your child. We know well the first verse here on the script, on the scripture sheet, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There will be a judgment. There will be a separation. We are sinners, and either we will pay for the sins ourselves, or we will find them paid for in Jesus. Either your children will enter the city of eternal joy, or they will enter the lake of fire. There is no other option, and it applies to all human beings. In light of that, your first and overriding and most important goal as a Christian parent is the salvation of your child's immortal spirit. At this point, let me address false assumption number one, perhaps not so common here, but I've still heard it often enough among those who say that they themselves are Christians that I want to address it. False assumption number one, we should leave it up to our children to decide for themselves what to believe. No, not if you believe the Bible. You most certainly shouldn't, and you won't. This is so basic and essential that God says if a Christian father fails to care about this and fails to do what he can and should to ensure his child's belief, he is not fit for leadership position within the church. Did you know that? Look at the next verse, Titus 1:5. Paul is giving instructions to Titus and says, I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, not without sin, but above reproach. And then we get a definition of above reproach. Husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. This is a rule, although frequently ignored, it should not be. And the rule says, are you being considered for an eldership, a pastor, or a leadership position within the church? Do you have a wife and children? Do those underage children profess faith in Jesus Christ? If they don't, you're not fit to have a leadership position in the church. That's it. The text here most certainly refers to underage children, not to adult offspring. Can't go into why today. If you're interested, I can give you the relevant discussion in scriptures. Refers to underage children. But you see, if your underage children do not at this point believe, there is one reason why they don't believe, and it's because you did not teach them. Can I give you my favorite example just really quickly? I was preaching through this passage many years ago in a small group setting. My son, my eldest son, Elisha, at that time was about 8 years old. I called him in. He didn't know why. He stood there. There was 15 or 20 people watching. I said to him, what's the shape of the earth? He looked at me and said, it's round. And I said to him, how do you know? And he laughed and said, because you told me. And I said, thank you. And he went back. There was no question in his mind about the shape of the earth. Had he measured it? No. Had he gone out and checked whether the ship's masts appear first on the horizon? Had he gone up to the moon and looked around? He hadn't done any of that. How did he know? No, and not doubted at least, because I told him. If your underage children do not believe, it's because you did not tell them. I know they might not remain in that belief. There's a half-truth here in this statement. We should leave it up to them because ultimately they will decide for themselves. But while they're young, if you tell them the earth is round, they'll believe the earth is round. And if you tell them Jesus rose from the dead, they'll believe that too. Both of those are true facts. I truly believe the earth is round and Jesus rose from the dead. Your children might come to doubt one or even perhaps both of those facts later on as they get older, but when they're young, they believe what you tell them. Since your goal is your child's salvation, you will tell them and you will teach them. We're going to come to that more. Okay, I had 2 points here. I mixed them together a little bit, but the main one, the first one is this. Your goal is the salvation of your child. That's goal number one. Goal number two, if your child is saved, then your goal is your child's sanctification. The great divide is, will you be in heaven or hell? Let's say you'll be in heaven. That's your great goal. Well, then what will matter in heaven? Again, not your education or your health or your social skills or your career or your family, but the rewards that you will receive from God for obedience. Look at the next two verses, 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We, all Christians also, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Thankfully, your sins will have been taken care of on the cross, and what will be left is the assessment of your ministry, of your life, of your obedience to God. That's what the next verse talks about. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is for the Christian. This is for the person who will be saved regardless of how well he or she did or did not do as a Christian. So as a Christian parent, goal one most certainly must be their salvation. But then goal two is saying, now I'm confident they'll be in heaven. What do I desire for them? What good thing do I desire for them? Not just 10 years, 20 years, but 100 and 500 and 1,000 years from now. I desire that they have as many rewards from the hands of the Heavenly Father, rewards for obedience as possible. Salvation is by grace through faith. But rewards are by grace through works, what you have done. And that's what will matter for your child. That's a summary of what matters, salvation and sanctification. And so that must be the desire of the Christian parent for his or her own children, or for any Christian who has any such influence in a young person's life. Because quite literally, nothing else matters, at least not in the long run. In the short run, you may have other concerns. There may be diapers to change, yes. But in the long run, nothing else will matter but salvation and sanctification. More than 20 years ago, I think it was, I sat down. I can't remember whether I was already a father or soon to be a father. I don't quite remember. But I decided I wanted to study through the whole Bible and see what God had to say about being a Christian father, a Christian parent. And I was surprised by what I found. I found that essentially the Bible only says two things, just two things to the Christian parent. There's one passing reminder that you're supposed to feed your children, and you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do that. But as far as I know, there's just one in the whole Bible. It doesn't say the obvious. It doesn't say feed them, dress them, educate them, because you don't need special revelation from God to figure that out. You see, the Bible is very long, but that's really just not in there. Okay, there's just two things in there. Two great commands are given to parents. You're supposed to train your children in godliness by two things, by teaching them and by disciplining them. And that brings us to one of our two key verses. It's printed here on your sheets, Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the, number one, discipline, and number two, instruction of the Lord. Notice the parenthesis here. This also applies to mothers. This particular verse casts it to fathers, but if you compare 1 Timothy 5, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 6, and quite a few other places that you can find, you'll discover that the same thing is expected of mothers, so that no one understands. So I'm going to take this verse as applying both to fathers and mothers. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does that mean? In simple terms, discipline means you correct them by corporal punishment, by spanking, or something very much like it, right? You correct them by corporal punishment. That's what discipline means. The second thing that you do is you teach them. And in the whole Bible, almost nothing else is said to parents about what you're supposed to do, which must mean that these are the two important things, and furthermore, the things that we are at risk of overlooking. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instructions of the Lord. The first thing I want to note about this as we open up this idea is that you yourself are required to do these things in their lives. And let me emphasize again, it includes mothers. I'm going to repeat that if you don't mind. You, not someone else, and absolutely not someone else, you personally and individually as a father, as a mother, are required by God, before whom you will stand, to do this in the lives of your underage children, of your minor children. You must do it yourself. No one else may take your place, and you may not delegate it. You must do it. If we grasp that, we immediately realize that that requires that we spend time with our children. And furthermore, spending that kind of time with our children and having that kind of supervision in our children's lives requires that we live with our children. And that leads us to applications 1 and 2. And brothers and sisters, some of you sitting here can't even get past 1 and 2. Watch out, because I can't lighten it up or remove it. This is what it says, and this is what you must do. Application 1, you must live with your children. That's it. It won't go away, because otherwise you cannot possibly keep this command. Now, immediately people will start arguing with me and saying, well, does that mean I can't be away overnight on a business trip ever? No, that's obviously not what it means. But it certainly implies that the overwhelming majority of the time, you will be there in the same house with your children, that you'll spend the night in the same place that they spend the night. And that relates directly to 2, you must spend hands-on time with your children. If you don't even live with them, forget about 2. Depending on your background and what you've been exposed to, you may have a concept in your mind called quality time. Okay, and somehow quality time makes up for quantity time. That's a lie that was invented by people in the United States who had vaguely guilty consciences about how little time they were spending with their children, and they wanted to find a way to justify it to themselves, and they said, it's not how much time I spend with them. You know, we might be sitting around at the dinner table, sitting around watching TV together. That didn't accomplish anything anyway. What really counts is when I'm really focused on them. So as long as I'm focused on them for 15 minutes a week, I've got that quality time, and that you can multiply by 10 for its value, etc., etc. Came out in the 70s or 80s. I can remember a time before quality time. I personally can remember when that term didn't even exist. It was invented by people who had guilty consciences, okay, to make an excuse for themselves. Again, back to the first point, though. Do you live with your children? Far, far more than half of the time. Far, far more than half of the time. The overwhelming majority of the time, are you living in the same place where your children are living? If you aren't, it's absolutely impossible for you to keep this command to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Secondly, even if you do live in the same house, do you spend hands-on time with them, quite a bit of hands-on time with them? Are you aware of what's going on in their lives? And if you aren't, then you're not obeying this commandment. Do you want your kid to go bad? You only need to do one thing to let your kid go bad. Ignore them. And I promise you, 99 times out of 100, they'll go bad. Proverbs 29:15 is the next verse. The rod and reproof give wisdom. By the way, rod and reproof is discipline and teaching again. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. This is a contrast. One child is getting disciplined and told what to do and what not to do, and another isn't. Just left to him or herself. Okay? If you want your kid to go bad, just don't do anything. He has a sinful nature. He lives in a sinful world. He's got a powerful enemy in the person of the devil. Let him go and he will go bad. She will go bad. That's what this says. Okay? Now, I said there's two sides to this. One is discipline, the other is teaching. We can't cover discipline today, but on the GICF website, right here under 2013, is a sermon that I did. If you look for biblical child discipline, Tom Keenan, I did a few years ago a sermon talking about the discipline side, not talking about the teaching side. And you can download it there if you're interested, and you can get the details on the discipline side. For the rest of this message, we're just going to focus on the teaching side. Okay, let's assume that you understand that your child is immortal, and the most important thing is for him or her to become a Christian. And then secondly, after that, the most important thing is for him or her to become like Christ, to be sanctified. Let's assume that you understand you need to teach them. And that you're willing to live with your child. Now, for some of you, that means you're going to have to change the way you've got your life organized. For some of you, that means you're going to have to quit your job and change it. For some of you, that means you're going to have to move back to another country. That's right. Go do it. Take the opportunity you have. You have time and chance now while they're still young. Once they get beyond a certain age, you won't have that time and opportunity anymore. Let's assume that you're willing to do those things. What do you need to do? That's application number three and the second major scriptural passage we want to look at. Make sure that your children's hearts are filled with the Word of God constantly, consistently, and systematically. Here's the command in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. See also Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 78, Proverbs 2, Proverbs 3, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7, etc. I chose a small sample of the large number of times throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, where we are explicitly told that we must be constantly thinking about these things and that we must be teaching them to our children. When the Bible repeats something, it's for emphasis. It's saying, don't miss this. You are, in fact, likely to miss this. And if you do miss it, the results will be disastrous. That's why it's in there again and again and again. Now, what does this tell us we should do with our families with the Word of God? It says it should be the constant topic of conversation. When should you talk about it? When you're sitting, when you're walking, when you go to bed, when you get up, all day long, constantly. Isn't that a little bit too much, Moses? Moses' reply is, don't ask me, ask God. God's reply is, no, it's not too much. In fact, this much is just enough. If you needed more or less, I would have told you differently. I told you to do it this way because this is what is needed. Everything in the world, everything in the flesh, everything in the devil will fight and struggle against that. We do not by nature like the Word of God because the Word of God rebukes our sinfulness and cuts across our selfishness and leaves us no room for pride and does a whole lot of other terribly nasty things to our self-image. Yes. So we don't naturally like it, but boy, do we need it. And this is for the born again, mind you. This was written to those who are saved or for children you're hoping will be saved. And saying this is what you have to be constantly filling your children's minds with. Let me suggest a barest start for what that would mean. And for some of you, this will be a challenge, I know. Do you have a daily time of family devotions? Time when the family gets together and gets into the Word. This is definitely not everything that this verse is telling us to do, but it's a start. Let me tell you just briefly as an example, not as a standard, but as an example of what we did as our children were growing up. We had two family devotions times every day. In the morning, it was led by their mother. They sang a hymn. They read a Bible section. They discussed it. They did scripture memorization, systematic scripture memorization, and prayer. And that was the ordinary morning, 5 days, maybe 6 days a week. That was with their mother. In the evening, led by me, led by the father, we would read a section of the scripture, we would discuss what it means, and we would pray. Speaking of the evening section, we went through the New Testament chapter by chapter. I'm not quite sure how many times. We went through the entire Old Testament chapter by chapter as well and discussed it each time. That was the normal day, morning and evening, for the children, not even counting about what happened in between. In addition to that normal morning and evening, when they were very small, there was a Bible story before bed, usually read by the father, in addition to these other things. And in addition to that, often later in the evening, depending on the times, I would sometimes read a spiritual book to them, or at least sing a hymn before bed as a normal thing, in addition to those two set times. Those two set times probably ran 30 minutes each, I would imagine. Maybe the evening time was shorter at the beginning, 20 minutes. It eventually got longer as time went on because they were interested in it. I won't give you all the details of how we ran it, but just to give you some idea, that means that every day on an ordinary day, they would have at least an hour in the things of the Lord, separated into two different sections, one with the mother and one with the father. I'm not holding that up as a standard. I'm holding that up as an example. And that really doesn't get to everything that's said in this passage, and we did a lot more than that. Now, what are you doing right now? If you're doing less than what I've just said, two set times during the day, with one led by the mother, say, and one led by the father, if you're doing less than that, it seems to me impossible to suggest that you're actually keeping what this commandment says. And that means you need to change the way you've got your life organized. Now, people can get very upset when you tell people they need to change the way they've got their life organized and they need to change where they're living, etc., etc. You know, they get so upset that depending on who they are, they might even haul you off and nail you to a piece of wood and let you hang there till you die. That's what happened to Jesus because he told people they had to change the way they were living. Did you ever think of that? Jesus really, in some respects, was obnoxious. He told people, change the way you're living or you're going to go to hell. And eventually they wouldn't put up with it anymore. Well, I feel a little safer than Jesus this morning, I know. But God is saying to you through these words, some of you, you must change the way you're living, even if it costs you a lot, because otherwise it will cost your children too much. Hell is too high a price to pay for your laziness or for your worldly ambitions. In fact, even getting to heaven, but with not much except wood, hay, and stubble to show for it, is too high a price to pay for our neglect of God's commands. You will say to me rightly, everybody makes their own decisions in the end. Absolutely true. But what we're facing today is what you as a parent are supposed to do and what the natural consequences of your choice will be. Now, I've said that we need to be getting the Word into their hearts and minds and teaching it to them throughout the day. That necessarily implies that there will be little, or better yet, no television or movies or internet surfing or reading of idle worldly books or a whole host of other activities that will be communicating falsehood into their hearts. Because here in Deuteronomy 6:6 it says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You can't have God's words on your heart at the same time that you're diving into the ocean of impurity that is this world's media and drinking down the filth that is served up. There's not room for both at the same time. It will be more of one or more of the other, depending on what you do. Which immediately gets me to false assumption number two, which I'm going to subdivide. False assumption number two is we mustn't overprotect our children. If ever Satan breathed out a sulfurous odor of an effective and destructive lie, it's this one. When he says to Christian parents, what you really have to worry about is overprotecting your children. No, brothers and sisters, that's not in the least bit what you need to worry about. What you need to worry about is exposing them to evil. Tell me, do you protect them from cars by holding their hand while you cross the street? Do you protect them from poisons, maybe cleansers that you have around the house by locking the bottles in a cabinet? Do you protect them from germs by making them wash their hands? Are you so concerned about that you even train these things into habits for them so that they themselves look both ways when crossing the street and wash their hands? Are you so concerned about their physical well-being that you protect them and teach them to protect themselves? Yes, you do. Good. How much more do their eyes and their ears, which are the gateways to their souls, need to be protected from lies and from impurity? Much, much more do those need to be protected. The spirit needs to be protection. False assumption 2A, it doesn't matter what kind of information or inputs the children are exposed to. That assumption is directly contrary to the word of God. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put devious speech far from you. And we could give many more examples where we're commanded not to listen to evil things and not to put them into our hearts. If your children hear lies, especially from authority figures like teachers, they will be impacted. If your children hear that there is no God, that that's just a myth, if that's what they're taught, perhaps in their schooling, perhaps on television, they'll be influenced by it and tend to believe it. Person seems authoritative. If your children hear human beings are just a kind of highly developed animal and we come from apes, there certainly never was anything like an Adam and an Eve, that's all an old myth, they'll tend to believe it. If children hear, well, the Bible is just a set of religious beliefs like any other set of religious beliefs, we can respect all religious beliefs, but none of them is better than the other, and you certainly shouldn't try to convince someone that it is, they'll tend to believe that. If they hear that it's proper conduct to engage in sexual immorality, to have an abortion, or even that homosexuality is a normal and proper expression of sexuality, they'll tend to believe it. If you allow them, when they're young, to be exposed to these teachings, they will tend to accept those teachings. You will have a great deal of difficulty in correcting that, and you certainly need to do whatever you can to correct that. But keeping the command to teach them the truth necessarily means that you protect them from falsehood when they're young. And that means that you, as a parent, must monitor what goes into their hearts. You must control it and limit it. You have the right to do that and the responsibility to do that. Yes, you should refute lies, and yes, you should teach truth, but you should also protect the impressionable. And in many respects, the very worst period is roughly from immediately preteen to about mid-teens, something on the range of 10 to 16. Something in that range may in some ways be the very worst and most sensitive time. Not that I'm saying you shouldn't protect them earlier, but we're less likely to think about it, and they're much more able to get exposed to things in that age range. Now, that includes both the media and their schooling. You have a responsibility for that. We can, we should, we must decide what they're allowed to read and what they're not, what videos they're allowed to watch and what they're not, what they do on the internet and what they don't do. Best thing is that they just do nothing on the internet, by the way. That's really the solution. But in any case, you're responsible as a parent for supervising, and that means controlling and limiting it. I had a bad experience at a small Christian school. We borrowed some books from the library. I don't know who borrowed them in a house. Somehow they wound up in my house. There was one called A Book of Prize-Winning Short Stories. I opened it up randomly, flipped it open to a explicit sexual scene right there in the middle of it. Somebody didn't look carefully about what was going into that library. And there it was, sitting there for the next kid to take it down and read it. Now, we gave them feedback, and they removed that, and that's good. But you are personally responsible as a parent to guarantee what they're reading, to guarantee what they're watching. And don't assume it won't impact them. Christian girl, actually Chinese, somehow, and she was already in her early 20s, actually, but she watched the movie Brokeback Mountain, which is a movie designed for one purpose, to propagandize homosexuality. But it was very popular. It came out of the United States. There must be a Chinese version. She watched it, and she was kind of confused as she was talking to me afterwards, saying, you know, but it seemed like they really loved each other. Well, yeah, it was absolutely designed to do that to the unwitting and to deceive people and to bring them around. That's what it was made for that reason, and it worked very well. Now, she was already in her 20s, but the question remains, are you controlling what they watch? You have the right and the responsibility to make sure about what they're getting into their hearts and to limit it and to control it. And if you haven't exercised that in the past, then you need to start today. False assumption 2B, it doesn't matter what people your children are exposed to. They need to be able to get out there in society. We can't over-shelter them. They've got to face the real world and be able to take it, so they say. Here's what God says. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Absolute, positive, guaranteed. If your companions are wise people, and a wise person is someone who fears the Lord, first of all, then you will gain wisdom, fear of the Lord. If you're a companion with a fool is someone who says in their heart there is no God and who does not obey God's teaching. If those are your companions, then you will suffer harm. Why? Next verse tells us why. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived. Brothers and sisters, too many of us have been deceived and ignored this verse. Bad company does corrupt good morals. You taught the good morals to your child, but then you put them with bad company, and their good morals were undermined, eroded, destroyed, corrupted. They first saw the other people doing these things their parents told them not to, and they said, that's shocking, that's terrible. Then they saw it the next time and they said, well, I guess that's okay for them. They seem to be going along all right. Then they saw it the next time and said, that really looks like fun and they're getting away with it. I wonder what it would be like to try it. And then they saw it the next time and said, let me try a little bit. Regardless of what the it was, that's the way the corrosion works. If I had time, I have seen so many people be deceived. I mean Christians. Christian parents be deceived. If I had time, I would tell you the stories. I'd tell you the story of the homeschooling missionary who decided to try to help a troubled son of some other Christians in the area. Took him in and started homeschooling him with her own kids. Let her eldest boy be exposed to their eldest son. Couldn't believe it. The kid wound up engaging in Satan worship with this eldest son that she let him be exposed to. Parents sending their Christian-schooled and homeschooled daughter to a secular school against my advice. Said to him, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I repeated that to him 20, 30, 40 times because I knew I wouldn't see him after that until he was probably sick of hearing it. Sends him off to the school. Very first semester, I check up on how things are going. Very first semester, she picks up a boyfriend who practices the pagan revival religion known as Wicca, if you know what that is. It's actually a revival of old paganism. That's what she picks up for a boyfriend first semester she's there. young boy who at age 12 was earnest in creation evangelism, wanted to get some extra information from me to share with his schoolmates in a secular school. At age 14, he killed himself by hanging while he was on a church mission trip. It might have been a suicide, but it didn't make too much sense. Afterwards, we thought about it, and he was probably just playing a game that he learned in school. They didn't have it when I was in school, where you cut off the circulation in your neck to get a high. If you're young enough, maybe you know about that. I hadn't known about it, but apparently it was actually practiced as a popular game. It gives you a little thrill. That's what he learned in school. Probably he was just playing that game, and he got killed. He was doing it alone. And I have lots more examples. All my personal friends, all evangelical parents, all from the last 25 years as I've been watching this happening. Now, you're tempted to say, well, that's the child's choice. It just shows what was actually in their heart all along. Yeah, with regards to the child's sin, it certainly was the child's choice. The parent's sin was allowing them to be exposed to temptation. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts originally existing good morals. It's not static, it's alive. It changes and it's influenced. That includes both peers and adults, including teachers, who you let them be exposed to as authority figures that teach them. If they teach them, as we said before, falsehoods, they're going to tend to believe it. That includes other relatives raising them, which you should not do. You yourself should raise your own children. But what they get from those other relatives will impact them. That includes, even in shorter terms, other children's parents when you let them go to other children's houses, spend the night there, and you're assuming that the parents are supervising things according to your standards. After all, the parents say that they're Christians. You find out later that the parents permitted all sorts of horrible things to be going on. All of those things are your responsibility as a Christian parent, and it's your responsibility to protect your child from being exposed to those things. Finally and briefly, application 4, you need to command your children to obey the word of God and to enforce it. And here I want to emphasize the authority that you do have. In Genesis, God says to Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." You're personally responsible as a Christian parent for ensuring that your underage children obey God's commands. You have that authority because they have to obey your commands. It's there in the Ten Commandments, right? In the next verse, Exodus 20, honor your father and mother. And just in case we aren't clear what that means for small children, we get the authoritative interpretation in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor your father and your mother. You have the right to tell them what to do, where to go, what to look at, when to go to bed, and everything else. And even who to make friends with. And you have the right to tell them you may not be friends with that person or interact with them. You have the right to decide their schooling. You have the right to decide their use of the internet or non-use of the internet. You have the right to decide what television they watch or don't watch, what kind of computer games they play or don't play. I simply never allowed any of my kids to play computer games at all, period. It was a very simple solution, and I don't regret it. Or anything else. That is your authority and your responsibility, and you need to use it with the goal of the salvation and sanctification of your children. In order to be a leader in the church, not only must your underage children say that they believe, they must also obey you. The final verse, 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer, an elder, a pastor, then must be above reproach. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This implies that you can manage your own household, that you are able to keep them in line, and that you're responsible for doing that. Now, what I've just tried to do here, and I myself feel it wasn't very effective, is to condense an hour and a half talk down to a GICF sermon. And that doesn't count the two-hour talk on discipline. Normally, I like to spend about 4 hours on this in several sessions. If you're interested, contact me, and it's possible we could arrange some small group setting to discuss through these things. But that's all we have time for today. Let me stop and ask you the final question. I think I've demonstrated in each case for these applications that it's something commanded in the Bible, that God says you must do it. Let me say in passing, if you're here and you're an underage child and you don't like what you've heard, okay, your problem is with God. All right? And whenever you have a problem with God, you're always wrong. You will recall that He did not consult you when He put together the universe. Do you remember? Oh, you weren't there. That's right. You weren't there. Okay. And He's not wrong, and you're not right, and nothing has changed in 3,400 years since Moses wrote Deuteronomy under the inspiration of God, who's been around even longer. Okay. So if as a result of this sermon your parents change something, humbly accept that it's for your own good. God's right, you're wrong, which means your parents are right, because they told you what to do, and they have the right to do that. If you as a parent, though, are facing the fact that you haven't been doing this and that it will be difficult and costly for you to do it, let me ask you this question. If you're not doing these things I've just talked about, why not? Is it because you don't care whether or not your children go to hell? Is the price too high to do what you can do to make sure of their salvation and to make sure of their sanctification? No, you can't control or decide their final spiritual destiny, but you must do what you can do. If you'd like to talk to me more about this, I'd be glad to. If there's enough people who are interested in a longer series of studies, perhaps that could be put together. But take it to heart today. For some of you, this wasn't good news, I know. Take it to heart. Now you have the opportunity. Use it while it's still available to you. If you didn't, the kids are grown, take it to the cross. Take it to the cross. Don't worry about defending yourself. Don't even get depressed. Take it to the cross. He took it all away. And keep praying for your adult children. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of these things here will be hard words for many of us. I pray that you would help these people sitting here who belong to you, that you love, your children. I pray you'd help them. Some of them really need to make some changes in the structure of their families. Help them. It's not easy. But I pray you would use your truth to give them courage, and you would move them by your Holy Spirit. Please help them to ponder what your word says and what your word means. And please use it to make a transformation in their attitudes and then in their actions and their lives. Please do it, Holy Spirit. Please follow it through. You've started this work today. Please follow it through. Please strengthen those who are already convinced of these things to be willing to continue paying the price to do it right. Grant that, Father. And please comfort those who know that it's already too late. They didn't do it. Their children are grown. Comfort those and strengthen them to carry on in prayer for those adult children who don't know you or aren't following you well. Lord Jesus, according to the needs of each one of us, please give to us now. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, I pray. Amen.